are what theologians call a pairing. It's a pairing or paired psalms. What this means is that we really should be studying them together, and yet there are distinctions, which means you can legitimately study them apart. Nevertheless, in Psalm 1, we're presented with a contrast of two individuals, one who walks in the way of righteousness, one who walks in the way of the wicked. The wicked are not so. The psalmist, of course, teases out the distinction between such individuals. The man who walks in the path of righteousness, of course, receives the blessing from the Lord. That is the good way. And blessing is so obviously in Scripture tied intimately into the reunion they have with their God, a God who loves them as their people, his people. In Psalm 2, though, we're presented with a slightly different contrast. In Psalm 2, we have two different bodies, two different groups of individuals, so to speak. Psalm 2 shows us the difference between the world, particularly represented by its leaders, the rulers, the kings of the world, and on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have God and his anointed one, the ruler of his own people. It's interesting too, though, as we note from Psalm 2, that rulers, certainly in Scripture, are representatives of the people. But even more than that, rulers are the ones to whom the people look to for hope and success and salvation from their hardships and those that persecute them. It's not so different, incidentally, than it is now. I was in the gas station the other day and I noticed a Woman's Weekly magazine, and our Prime Minister has been interviewed, and she brings the message of hope to her people. I'm not raising that as a criticism necessarily, but the reality is that people look to their leaders for such messages. They look to their leaders for some hope in times of trouble, for leadership in that particular direction. And so in the case of this psalm, we have the nations and the people of the world represented, of course, by their kings and their rulers and their judges, and they set one particular direction. And then on the other hand, we have God and his anointed one. The Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, seems to have obviously divided the psalm into four natural sections. And brothers and sisters and friends, it's my burden today that we are presented with the gospel from this particular psalm. And I think that actually is the clear understanding of this psalm. In reality, despite the fact that this was written so many thousand years ago, it's less about David and actually much more about Christ. It's a prophecy about Christ. Why do I say that? Well, when you read through the psalm, all the elements in the psalm clearly point to Christ and they're fulfilled in the New Testament. But not all of them are actually fulfilled with David in the Davidic kingdom. Okay? So there's a degree to which the arrow that is shot here in terms of the intention of the psalm goes towards David, but actually past him and strikes the target that is Christ thousands of years later in Christ's birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? And actually, to be honest, even past that to the final return of Christ and his final coming. This psalm then is primarily about Christ. For those of you who are interested in such things, it's valuable to remember that what the meaning of the word Christ actually is. Christ is not just any random name delivered to Jesus. Christ is given with a specific intention and a specific meaning. Christos in the Greek means the anointed one. It means the anointed one. And for those of you who are particularly excited about these kinds of things, you will also be very interested to note that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Christos in the Greek is used to translate the old Hebrew term Messiah. And so in terms of the promised Messiah, which in Hebrew also means the one who is anointed, we are looking forward to Christ. Again, this psalm, in relation to not only the sonship of Christ, the sonship of the anointed one, is pointing clearly to Christ in a number of these different elements. There are four points here which I need to deal with in this text. The first is a presentation of the world at war. The world at war. Now, certainly David faced opposition from his enemies. Any of you familiar with his story throughout Scripture is obviously aware of that. He'd been anointed as the king of the people of Israel, a man after God's own heart. He replaced Saul as a king after man's own heart, so to speak, like the other nations. And the nations did, in some senses, seek to overthrow him. But if you recall, David did not face opposition from all the nations of the world. In fact, most of his battling was done against Israel, the other Israelites, not only under Saul, because Saul sought his life, and David himself didn't want to touch God's anointed one, but even later on with his son Absalom, there was civil war, and David warred against him. One foreign nation that David certainly did war against was the Philistines. But in reality, David, as God's anointed king, did not face opposition from the size of the force that seems to be suggested in these first three verses of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 presents us with a scope that is global. And in reality, as we study this particular psalm, we're drawn all the way back to Genesis 3:15. There will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. This is a global battle. And those that associate themselves, of course, with God, those that God chooses, and particularly his chosen king, will by their very nature stand opposed to a world that hates their God. Isn't it interesting too, for those of you who have been following through the Gospel of Luke, that Christ, in trying to encourage his disciples about following him, does not say, look, it's going to be an amazing time, everyone's going to love you. Rather, he said, the world will hate you. Why? Not because you're not very nice people, but because they hate me. They hate Christ. And later on, certainly in the Gospel of John, John identifies Christ saying that those who hate Christ hate his Father in heaven. And we see that in Psalm 2, don't we? These nations, these peoples, these kings and rulers, they set themselves up explicitly against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. One of the primary elements of this particular psalm, which is so affronting to us in our 21st century that we exist, is that one of the first prophecies about Christ, certainly that we're going to be looking at, is that the world will hate him. Now, that's not something which we often want to really think about, is it? When the promised Messiah comes to save his people from the consequences of their sin, the judgment and wrath of their God, the world isn't going to love him for it. The world will hate him for it. They hate God. They hate their Redeemer. They hate their Creator. Psalm 2, incidentally, is quoted in Acts 2. In relation to Pentecost, Acts 4, just after Pentecost. Peter and John are praying for boldness. And they say, for truly, they pray this to God, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, in relation to Psalm 2 that they've just quoted, whom you anointed, God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What was that purpose? That they would nail the Son of an Almighty God to the cross. That they would cry out for his blood. What's represented here, even in Acts 4, is a representation of the nations and the peoples of the world in enmity against God. Living in the environment that we live in, In actual fact, this can come as something of a shock, though. Because if the world is to be believed, if we follow the media and we follow our non-Christian believers and their thought processes, it seems actually that contrary to what the Bible teaches about who's in the right and who's in the wrong here, the world has a better thumb on the pulse of what love and justice and purity actually is. And in fact, often you will find that the world turns around and points the finger at Christianity, and particularly the God of Christianity, and saying, look, how can you believe in a God who hates homosexuals, who is anti-LGBTQ, who is anti-adultery, who declares sin and makes us feel guilty about what we're doing? That's not loving. That's not a loving thing to do. God is a God of hate. What you really need to do is you need to despise him. And instead you need to follow our definition of love. Because we know what we're talking about. Our world affirms in love prostitution, drug use, and everything that accompanies that. Whatever sexual orientation your two-year-old child wants to pursue. Christianity is dated. It enslaves people to sin. And you see what the world has done. But the testimony of Scripture is that God is far from hateful. God truly is a loving God. And it was because of sin itself that death came into the world, that pain, persecution, betrayal from a man against his neighbor, abandonment, loneliness, all these things came as a result not of God, but of us. And that's the point of this particular section here, isn't it? The world sets itself against God. They like to think that they can be a judge and jury as if they know better than God, that God himself is subject to their own determination of what is right and wrong. But think of who we're talking about here. This God created the world. This God is an almighty God. He fashioned man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed life into such a man. And it is that man who has received the gift of life, being made in the image of God, who is turning around and spitting in the face of his creator. Brothers and sisters, we can't ever forget this because we're prone to. We're prone to think that our neighbor sometimes is even more loving than our own Christian brothers and sisters. We can identify people in our community who aren't believers, who are actually lovely people. And we define what the world is like by that their example. But they are only the way they are because God has graciously held them back from pursuing their natural sinful desires. It's not because they have the right philosophy or that they actually know better than God. They need the gospel, regardless of how nice they appear. They are acting in enmity against our God, and as such, God sits in the heavens and laughs. You know, this is a confronting first three verses, but even more so, it drives us to the logical conclusion that the Holy Spirit leads us to. How could the world do this? How could man think that they could actually set themselves up against God? So what's God's reaction going to be? Well, he's certainly not going to be fearful of them. He's certainly not going to hide away until their anger passes. Quite on the contrary, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. What is man? Our entire existence was created by our God with but a word. God himself, even now, maintains through his will and sustains through his will the very reality that we exist in. And so, you think of man trying to object to God? Like, this is foolishness. Of course God's going to laugh at it. Man may humbly consider himself to be a mosquito in relation to his God. And on that particular basis, he thinks that if he attacks with enough support, he may drain God of his very life. If you just get enough mosquitoes, you might be able to do some harm. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that man is not a mosquito in comparison with God. Man can never take our God by surprise. Man can never remove God from his throne by force of arms or anything else. To try and do so is, by definition, an exercise of futility. It's a complete, utter waste of time. And that's, again, what we're presented in the psalm. God not only sits in the heavens and laughs, but his work, what he desires to do, what he plans to do, will be done. He says that he will still, despite the furor arrayed against him, he will still establish his anointed one as king on his holy hill in Zion. For any of you who know your New Testament well, that, of course, is a reference to not only Old Testament Jerusalem, but to Christ. Christ, of course, when he was raised from the dead, he was ascended to sit at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it was through the cross and his obedience to the cross that he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's important to note here, though, brothers and sisters, that God is not somehow impersonal with his interaction with the world. He's not an automaton. He's not emotionless. Sometimes you come across people who want to kind of argue this point. They believe that God exists. Don't get them wrong. But in actual fact, they think God kind of just created the world and kind of wants to have a relationship with people, but in some ways, knowing that, you know, people aren't really going to want a relationship with him, he just kind of leaves them to their own business. They can do what they want, and isn't it great that God exists? Because it means that, I guess, he's also created a heaven. So whenever anyone dies, they get to go to a better place. That's, in many people's minds, the construct that they have of God. God just leaves them up to their own business. Doesn't really want anything to do with them. And they don't need to have anything to do with him either as a result of that. But here again, clearly in Psalm 2, we see God driven to anger. And why would he do such a thing? Now, I put it to you, congregation, that contrary to what I've just presented of certain people in our communities, the reason God hurts and is wrathful is because God actually loves. God loves his creation. He made man in his own image. And when they rebelled against him and they set themselves against him, and he provided a means of salvation and a way of grace to pour out his blessing upon them out of his love, what do? They want to overthrow him anyway. They want to curse him. It's no surprise that God is stirred to anger. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this morning, should not you also be stirred to anger at the blasphemy against our God? God gets angry. And just because he doesn't strike sinners down immediately for their arrogance doesn't mean he is detached from their behavior. He is patient. But in actual fact, in his patience, he is also disposed to be wrathful. One of the things we often forget about the gospel message is exactly what we're saved from. And this is also really important for you to remember this morning and to think about this morning. You are not primarily saved from sin. You're also not primarily saved from death. You're saved from God. Because without Christ, you stand before a wrathful God who rightly subjects you to judgment because of your sin. You're saved from God himself. It's the consequence of sin that Christ's death on the cross saves us from. That we are in rebellion against our God, and as so, there are consequences for that rebellion. So that's the second thing. And again, we are working our way through the gospel message, aren't we? There is a consequence for the world and sin, and yet God will continue to do his work. Already in verses 4 through 6, we have noticed that there are some elements pointing towards God's plan that seem suggestive. There's a little gleam of hope so far. The third point here in the next three verses is we're presented with the Son of God himself. And in this particular section in verse 7, we find an opening with a transition within the wording here that the king himself begins to speak. On the surface level, it appears, of course, to be David. And you'll remember, of course, in the Old Testament, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, God told David in that covenant that he would cut off all enemies before him and make his name great among the nations. So we might think, okay, maybe he's referring to that. And yet, if you read 2 Samuel 7, God actually tells David of one who will come from him. One who will come from him. Not David himself, but someone from his line. And it is the promised seed from him that will have his kingdom established. God says of this coming one, I will be his father and he shall be my son. It's a prophecy about the coming of Christ. And then he goes on and he says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. This, of course, again, is a reference to the cross. The scope of the kingdom that God entrusts to this son and establishes through David's lineage is so much more immense than what David and even Solomon after him were able to receive. So much more immense. I've often had to shake my head in the study of the scriptures at the stupidity of us as men, but also particularly of the father of lies himself, who rules over this world in the absence of Christ, so to speak. We need to be careful of how I say that, but that's how Ephesians 2 presents it, right? The ruler of the world, the devil. But I need to shake my head at it. Why? Because how stupid can the devil be? When the Holy Spirit has led Christ into the wilderness and the devil is tempting him in the Gospels, what did the devil turn around and offer him? Sovereignty over the nations of the world. The glory of the nations. They'll praise you. You can be their king. I'll let you be their king. But who's he talking to? You know, what essentially is happening there, it's kind of like my son giving me my own power drill for Christmas. That's really what's happening. For one, I already own my own power drill. And for two, it's not his to give in the first place. And you think about what's happening there, it's just the height of stupidity. The reality is, of course, that the Son of God is presented in Psalm 2 in his supremacy as King of Kings, with all the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. What a wonderful promise of the one who has promised to come. Even those who rebelled against his father will be subject to him. It's interesting too, brothers and sisters, that we consider this particular theme, though, that the sonship of Christ in Psalm 2, the Son of God, is actually intimately tied in to something different than we often think about it being tied into. It's tied into his position as king and judge over the world that will then be entrusted to him. When we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, scripturally speaking, that's not actually, certainly not in the Old Testament, a reference to him being the beloved son of his father and what an amazing relationship they both have. More often, it is tied in to the fact that God, who is ruler over all the universe and everything that draws breath, entrusts his son as heir to be Lord of lords and King of kings and sovereign over what he has created. It's a kingship theme. And in this kingship theme, there will be a judgment. But in relation to that, note the language in verse 9. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's an awful lot of speculation regarding what exactly that means in Israelite culture. I'm not going to engage in that speculation. But consider this. God will execute judgment on those who rebel against him. And Christ himself will execute the instruments of that judgment. It's true, and it's important to resonate with and recognize as Christians. But this is not all doom and gloom, brothers and sisters and friends. Consider the passage that I referred to before in 2 Samuel 7. If he, the Son of God, commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the Son of men. Judgment is deserved against sinners. It is, and they will face it. But the wonder of the gospel is that Christ, though sinless himself, became sin for us, took our iniquities upon himself, that he might take the judgment we deserved. He suffered the blows not only of the persecution of the world, but the judgment of his own Father against our sin, that we might be restored. That is the wonder of the gospel. Not the peripheral blessings. Not that we might be able to never get sick again in heaven. It's true, but that's not the joy of the gospel. It's not that we on this earth might be able to have a loving family. It's spiritual. It has the Holy Spirit teaching us how to be loving towards one another. That's true too, and it's marvelous. But that also is not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that Christ takes upon himself the judgment that we rightly deserve to face, that he pays for those consequences in full, and that we are restored, not only avoiding judgment, but we're restored to a loving relationship with our Father in heaven. And that, brothers and sisters, is wonderful. It's a wonderful truth. All those who repent of their rebellion and follow him as Lord and Savior will not face the judgment of God, but will be saved in the day of trouble. I want to finish now. I'm conscious of the time, and my wife keeps telling me not to tell you about the time, but there's one last point here, and it's a critical one, and I did start late, so I'm not really apologetic. The appeal of the gospel. The appeal of the gospel. These last three verses. Is there a way to free ourselves from the wrath of God? Well, it's made all the more clear in these last three verses, isn't it? David calls the kings and the judges of the world to be wise. Heed instruction. Rather than rail against God and his covenant, an entirely futile and worthless thing to do, and it just digs yourself a bigger hole facing the wrath of your God, by contrast, they should serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. In fact, we're told in the psalm, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I could write an entire sermon on the significance of what it means to kiss the Son. It's an amazing expression. And yet, brothers and sisters, consider the amazing grace of our God through this particular expression. There is a way that we might no longer face the wrath for our sin. One of the powerful elements of kissing the Son, lest he be angry and you perish, is that it is an act of worship, an adoration, that you turn from your wickedness and your rebellion, and you come before him and desire him and delight in him. And that we can even do that is grace. makes us think of John 3:16, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. There weren't two, it wasn't David and Christ. Only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish facing judgment, but have eternal life. What a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." One of the hardest things for me in preparing for this psalm is to see a world in its rabid anger against God, desire to throw off the yoke of their Savior and their Redeemer and their friend. They want to throw off that yoke. And yet it is exactly us being tied to the rock of our salvation that enables us to have rest and peace and hope in the first place. Like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. What an amazing, wondrous thing, brothers and sisters, that not only did God promise a Messiah to come, an anointed one who would actually provide this way of salvation, but we stand 2,000 years after he's already come. We know him. Even better than David did, even better than the Israelites did. And for those of you who are already Christians, is it not true that when you repent of those sins and you live in light of the amazing grace of your God in Christ Jesus, that even now you experience the peace and the joy that is unsurpassed, confident that you cannot be snatched from his hand? Is that not true? And is that not the message that we should share to the world? A world that does not realize what they're missing, does not realize who they're attacking. Blessed are those brothers and sisters who put their trust in him, blessed in peace, blessed in joy, blessed in meaningful service, blessed in glory, and most foundationally, most of all, blessed in a restored relationship with their loving Heavenly Father. Amen. Let's